have him. Those of you who joined last night, I got a taste of what we're in for this week, and we're just so glad to have Boyd with us. His wife, Claudia, has been able to join us tonight, and we certainly are glad to have her along with us. In just a moment, we'll be led in our opening prayer, and then we will turn the balance of time over to Boyd. And then after Boyd has presented his material for this evening, Steve Livingston will have some closing announcements. At this time, let's begin with opening prayer, and I'd like to ask Aaron Kwan, please, to lead us.
Please go with me in prayer. Dear most heavenly Father, we are very grateful for this day that you've allowed us all to be part of. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to hear another portion of your word. Father, we ask that you will please be with the speaker of the hour. Please give him ready recollection of the things that he's prepared. Father, we ask that you will please be with those of our number who are unable to be with us tonight for due to health reasons, that you will bring them back to a better portion of health. Father, we ask that also that you be with those who are searching, looking for you, Father, that there be opportunities, that doors will be opened for your word to be preached. Father, we give thanks for mostly for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was willing to die on the cross on our behalf. Father, it's through his name that we pray. Amen.
Boyd, are you able to unmute?
Yes, I'm sorry, I didn't know what to do. Now I'm gonna click on the share the screen so you can see the charts. Is that okay?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, now that's not big enough, is it? Let me do what I did before. Can you see me now?
We don't see the slides yet, Boyd.
Okay, let me see where I share the screen.
Should be at the bottom toolbar, about the middle.
Okay, yeah, I see it. Yeah. Well, now it's not showing my. Wait a minute. There you go. There I go. Now, do you see? Here's
perfect.
Okay. But I appreciate being with you. I really do, and I appreciate the prayer, and for all of your prayers, and. I'm hopeful that the things that we talk about tonight and through the week will be helpful to all of us, and we'll all be drawn closer to the Lord. I presented this material back in 2018 at the Men's Overnight Bible Study. MOBS is what they called it. And Andy Dieselkamp is the one who organizes that. And I know he has a lot of help, but every once in a while, he'll get together what he calls the old guys and has the old guys to speak. And so 2018 was such a year, and I was one of the old guys. Andy sent out proposed topics for us to consider. He sent each one of us two proposed topics. And he said, now, if you don't like this, or if you have some suggestion about some other subject, let me know, and we'll give that some consideration. And so I wrote back to him. I texted him back, and I said, Andy, what would you think about a couple of lessons on biblical counseling? By the way, Carl was one of the old guys that was in that lectureship. But I wrote back to Andy, and I said, what would you think of having some lessons on biblical counseling? And he wrote back pretty quickly, and I could see wheels turning. But his question of me is, do you hope to make all these men biblical counselors? And I'm not sure what I said to him at that particular time, but I can tell you that I honestly believe that biblical counseling is a part of every Christian's life work. If we understand what it is, and whatever you might call it, I don't necessarily like the word counsel myself, but we are, as Christians, about one another. And every one another passage encourages this and emphasizes this very thing. Now, and I know when we talk about biblical counseling, somehow that just strikes a negative chord in the mind of a lot of people. And I've heard a lot of different statements. For some time in the past, I've had pretty negative feelings about this idea of counseling. And I remember the preacher standing up and saying, I'm a preacher, not a counselor. I just remembered Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Jesus was called Wonderful Counselor. And if you follow him along as you're studying through the gospel, you'll see, and you may not want to call that counseling, but he is counseling people all along the way. He instructs the woman at the well, for example, in John 4, the lame man at the pool in John 5, the blind man in John 9. And what you see Jesus doing is telling these people what God wants them to do in circumstances that they in their lives. And he's trying to get people to turn their lives around. And so anyway, this idea of I'm a preacher, not a counselor, I don't believe that that's a fair thing to say. But another statement I've heard, and this was a preacher who said this, they were looking at a situation in the church where somebody needed spiritual guidance. And he just made the statement, I leave that to the professionals. Now, I'll have more to say about this, that statement as we go through the lesson. But I've tried that, and I have seen the result of that. And most who consider themselves professionals in the counseling business, in the world around us, they just simply don't have God in the picture at all. And again, I have tried that, and I've been disappointed every time. So anyway, the question really is, should a Christian be involved in biblical counseling? And you'll see as I go along, I'm going to try to make this as plain as I can, but I just believe when we understand what biblical counseling is all about, and that it's not some strange thing that's practiced by weird people asking you to lay down on the couch, put a shingle out in front of their house. When we understand what biblical counseling is all about, I think every one of us will say, yes, we as Christians should be involved in this. And again, I hope to show that as we go through the lesson. But now, let me use this illustration. because I think it illustrates an important point. But you just think about this. When Christians are faced with physical loss, other Christians rush to their aid. If you remember several years back, floods in Texas because of the hurricane. The Christians were devastated. It wasn't just Christians devastated. It was a lot of people, but Christians were devastated because of those floods. And as a result of that, there were trucks carrying goods and things that were needed by the people down there to supply their needs. People went down even to help rebuild. And there was just an outpouring of help from Christians in other places in the world down to those who lived in those sections of Texas. And the brethren down there were absolutely, they were amazed at the kind of results that came. I've known of situations where a Christian's house burns down and brethren run to help them, to take clothes, provide a place for them to stay, and that somebody's in an accident or there's a death in the family or other thing like that. We make every effort to help take care of that. And let me just say, that is exactly as it should be. You remember James 2:14-17, James is talking about faith and works. And he says, you see your brother in need, and you go up to him, and you say, be warmed and filled. He just asks the question, what good is that? And his point is, there's no good in that. We ought to be doing these things. And in Matthew 25:40, when Jesus is talking about the judgment, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, and he's speaking to the sheep, and he says, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you came to see me. And just a number of things. And they said, Lord, when did we do this to you? And he said, when you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so again, When brethren have physical problems, we should jump to their needs. We should want to help them. But now to follow me on this, what happens when food and money and clothing, in other words, physical efforts, do not bring relief to the problem? What about when needs are spiritual needs? For example, and I really think that elders in local churches should be informed about biblical counseling too. But whose work is it when a family is falling apart? Now, I just have seen situations where husband and wife are having problems, or maybe their parents are having trouble with their children, or it may be some sin in a person's life. But you see that, and maybe many in the congregation realize that here this family is falling apart and nobody does anything about it. And as a result, the help is not brought to those people. And I just ask now, whose job is that when that happens in a congregation? Or a young man in the congregation announces that he's a homosexual? Who should, if the parents are devastated by that, and who should be involved in that? Well, again, some people say, well, send him to professional. God's people know enough about subjects like that to be able to help, when actually the professional is not going to be the help that young man needs. Or in a congregation, here's a respected Christian hooked on pornography. Who should deal with that? Or a teenage Christian girl leaves home to live with a boyfriend, or any number of things we see popping up in our congregations. And many times what I've observed is that congregations drop the ball, or the people in the congregation drop the ball, and they fail to help those with these spiritual needs. Now, I think a lot of it, and I just remember when I hadn't been preaching long, we moved to Mayfield, Kentucky, and there was a man and a wife there, Lily. Lily Pryor was a member of the congregation. Her husband, Chester, was a scalawag. I mean, he was a weekend drunkard. And anyway, Lily was a godly, quiet woman that was such a good example to him. This had to be an influence in his life. But Lily kept after me to have a Bible study with Chester. And I am ashamed of this now. But I just tried to avoid this. I was just thinking, what a waste of time for me to go and teach this fella that, and I had wrong attitudes toward him, but she wouldn't let me forget. She wouldn't let me avoid it. So finally I told her, I said, Lily, I will talk to Chester and see if we can have a Bible study. Well, unbeknownst to either one of us or to anybody else that knew anything about the situation, Chester was absolutely sick with the kind of life he was living. He was looking for something that was that would last. He realized if he kept going in that direction, he was going to be gone, and he didn't know what way to turn. Except the fact that he had her example that he could see, and he realized the people she was associating with at church were the kind of people he wanted to be. Well, I didn't know that, and she didn't know that. But when I asked Chester, "Do you want to study the Bible?" and I'm ashamed. I just thought it was a waste of time. But he said, yes, I want to study the Bible. And we studied. I don't even remember just exactly what we did. But we studied about God and about Jesus and about the God. We studied in the gospel, studied in the book of Acts. And about the fifth time we studied, Chester looked at me and he said, I want to be baptized. Well, I knew that we had studied those things and he should at least have those in his head. But again, he wanted some way out of this life that he was living. And he knew, again, from Lily and from us, from the people she was associating with, that there was a way out. And when he studied with me, he saw what it was. He wanted to become a Christian. And so I baptized him. And now this was a situation where I thought, what am I going to do? I know what the Bible says about drunkenness and drinking, and I could pass along a few verses to him, but that's not all he needs. And so there were the county had a counseling thing there, so I just didn't know, and so he went to that. And they wouldn't allow me to come in with them. But anyway, Chester came out with a handful of pills that when he took them, instead of it just being drunk on the weekend, he was drunk all week long. And he saw through that. He finally got rid of the pills. And he fell off the wagon a couple of times. But in coming back, and the church was so good to encourage him. But in turning his life around, He would come back each time. And Chester, who had not been a Bible student and had not been religious at all, he just completely changed his life. And the Lord changed his life. And he was learning to pray. He was learning to study his Bible and so forth. But again, it was a situation where I knew some things about what the Bible said about drinking and so forth and that kind of life. I knew he was living in sin, but he needed more than just for me to give him a couple of verses. He needed some encouragement. He needed some strength along the way, and that's what the church was able to give him. But then when we moved to Humboldt, Tennessee, there was a severely depressed lady there. And again, I did not know how to help her. But I can tell you, the Bible deals with that particular issue. And there were people in the Bible that were depressed. that we see what God said to Elijah, for example, and we know that Saul was very depressed. But anyway, she ended up marrying a man whose wife had been killed and left a little baby behind. So not only was she a new wife to a man who'd been married before, but she now is a mother. And again, I tried to help her, but I did not know the things to say or the things to do to help her. And I wanted to do that. When we moved to Brownsburg, Indiana, there was a teen doing bizarre things. She was getting up in the night and walking around the room just in a daze. And the parents are concerned. They want me to help. I did not know what to do. They ended up sending her to a psychiatrist in Indianapolis. His advice was, you're too religious. Stop going to church so much. Stop reading the Bible and try to live a normal life. Well, I'm thankful to God that they did not. They recognized that that was not the solution to their problem. And they did. They were able to work through that. But I was really no help to people like that. Things like that kept coming up. And I decided that I wanted to know more about how to help situations like that. Now, let me just make this statement. I think this is so important. But it is just a fact that God has given us as his God has given us as his children in his son and in his word resources that no non-Christian counselor has. Now we have his word, we have God's word, we have the promise that Jesus will always be with us. I love this statement by Brother Sewell Hall. Made this statement. He said, do not put confidence in words of wisdom from someone who does not fear God. Now, that is such a good statement. And I think that is really important because there are a lot of fellas in the world and they're smart. There's some wisdom there, but it's worldly wisdom. And again, don't put confidence in words of wisdom from somebody who does not fear God. They're always going to be heading in a wrong direction. And I appreciate Brother Sewell Hall for that. Now, just consider these Bible passages. Romans 15, 14. Paul's writing to a brethren in Rome that he had not personally met. But he says to them, he said, I myself and convinced my brothers that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct. Now that word could be translated with the word admonish. It could be translated with the word counsel. Competent to counsel one another. Now again, I'm not sure how much Paul knew about these brethren, but he knew that they knew enough about God's word to teach others, to help those who were struggling with sin in their lives or with some spiritual problem. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. We urge you, brethren, Paul says, and think about this being biblical counseling. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now that's biblical counseling. I mean, that's, again, you can call biblical counseling whatever you want, but, and by the way, when I'm helping somebody, I don't call it counseling. I just call it a Bible study, but Paul is urging them to do what I'm saying biblical counseling is all about in that passage. And, there are all kinds of there are numerous other passages that we could use just to emphasize those things. Now let me talk about some of the implications of biblical counseling. I really want to emphasize some of these because again these things will show why we as Christians need to be interested in this idea of biblical counseling or helping those who have spiritual problems. But first of all, I want to emphasize that all biblical counseling is God-oriented. Now, the importance of that, just as seen, you may meet somebody at work, for example, who is having problems at home. You could say to him, do you have any idea what the Bible says about the things that are going on in your life? One thing that I always want to know when I'm talking to somebody that's come to us for problems, I want to know where God fits into their problems. And they may not be Christians, especially if they're Christians, I want to know, are they considering what God says about their relationship and the things that are going on in their lives? How does God fit into that picture? And in Romans 11, 36, Paul makes this statement, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." And Paul made the statement in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, "I make it my goal to be pleasing to God." When we're sitting down and talking with someone about the problems that are going on in their lives, I have a Bible there, and the Bible's open, and we use the Bible. I turn to passages, and we read passages from God's Word that deal with the subject that we're talking about and the problem that we're talking about. And so that illustrates biblical counseling. All biblical counseling is God-oriented. Now, just because somebody calls themselves a Christian counselor doesn't mean that they're going to open their Bible and they're going to talk about Bible things. That's the reason that I think that as Christians, again, we have from God what we need in order to be the help to one another that we need to be. Again, we have His Word. We have God's Word. Biblical counseling is God-oriented, and it involves teaching from His Word. A second important thing about biblical counseling is that when you're using the Bible, guilt is taken seriously. In other words, you don't just pass it off. You don't just say, you'll get over that, or that's not so bad, or I have problems too. You want to make sure that guilt is taken seriously. You think about David in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, after he's had the illicit relationship with Bathsheba and ended up killing her husband, or having him killed. Sometime later on, when you read the historical accounts of David's life, you don't get the feeling that you get from reading the Psalms when he's talking about those events in his life. But you think about David making this statement, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." I mean, you can just see him taking a deep breath and saying, what a relief. And he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, again, the reason this is so important, Paul had to be brought to his senses. You remember the story about Nathan. He had to be brought to his senses by realizing his guilt. And Nathan didn't turn from that. Guilt was taken seriously. Let me use another personal example to illustrate how not to do. When we lived in Humboldt, Tennessee, I had a friend, also a gospel preacher, in Memphis, Tennessee, and we'd get together every once in a while. We'd study, or we'd go out to eat, or we'd do various things. And he called me up one day, and I could tell there was something really bothering him. but he wanted to talk. He wanted to come to the house and talk. So anyway, I'm waiting. He didn't give me any clue about what this was about. But he comes to the house, and he suggests we go to the church building. Wasn't far away, but we went to the church building. And so I knew that this was something that was really bothering him. And he began by telling me how bad he feels about, well, I knew him as a gospel preacher, good Bible student, and I couldn't say enough good about him. But finally I said, go ahead and tell me what your problem is. And he said, I'm a homosexual. Well, you could have knocked me over with a feather. I was just absolutely stunned. And instead of me saying, look, the Bible has teaching about that, let's study about that, let's help you turn your life around and be what God would have you to be. Instead of that, I'm trying to talk him out of that. I'm saying, look, you're a gospel preacher, you're a godly man, and you're not a homosexual. And guilt was not taken seriously. Now, I think just to emphasize, sin disables, guilt disables. And if you've known someone who is so filled with guilt that they can hardly live, I see David reaching that point almost. But this brother was just grieved because of his sin, and I was no help to him. I'm not sure what happened, but he ended up divorcing his wife, leaving the country, and as far as I know, he has never turned his life around. He just went into his sin. I think about that, and I think about the fact that I could have been a help to him if I had known what to say, and instead, I did not take guilt seriously enough, and as a result, anyway, he didn't turn his life around. And so, again, all biblical counseling is God-oriented. You use God's word to help a person, and guilt is taken seriously in order to cause the person to realize, look, you can't live like this. You're going to be miserable the rest of your life, or you're never going to be right with God. But then a third thing about biblical counseling is the responsibility of the counselee is recognized. In other words, there's no blame shifting. You remember Adam and Eve, Adam says, "The wife you gave me," and the woman blamed it on the serpent, and that just does not work. The responsibility of the counselee is recognized. In Romans 14:10, Paul says, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And then he says in verse 12, "Each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And we are not going to be able to say, "Well, she did this or they did this, and that's what made me what I am." We'll each be judged on the basis of what we have done. And I think it's interesting that people who want to get things worked out, if they see problems in their home or in their life, they want and they recognize that change needs to take place, but often they want the change to take place in somebody else. And the husband wants you to say something that's going to cause the wife to change, or the wife wants you to say something to cause the husband to change. Well, I think it is important just to recognize that you can't change anybody but yourself. And no matter how somebody else is treating you or doing to you, it's not right for you to sin. And again, the change has to take place in the person that you're dealing with. The responsibility of the counselee is recognized. I mean, the things that he or she is doing are what's causing the grief in their lives. And they need to recognize, look, you're the one that's doing this to yourself. And if you don't change, you're going to keep going in the same direction. You need to make change in your life. Now, here's another thing about biblical counseling too. And that is a lot of times now, and I'll tell you, secular counselors, they take years, they take months or weeks and months and sometimes years to try to get somebody to change. And now the Bible is not like that. Behavioral changes can occur now. Now, I understand if someone has an evil habit that's just really gotten hold of them, it's not something that is just going to, they're just going to think it away just that instant. But you can begin changing your life right this instant. Chester, for example, he knew that what he was doing was wrong. And it was going to be difficult for him to stop going with his friends. It was going to be difficult for him to give up this drinking habit. And that affected him in a lot of ways. But what he did was start right there. He put the booze away. He stopped going with those friends. And again, he started. It was over a period of time that Chester changed his life. But God changed his life, I suppose I should say. But to me, one of the most beautiful things about the gospel is the fact that you can change your life. God will forgive you for sin in your life. You can change your life. And by adhering to biblical principles, you can change your mind. You can change your life. In Ephesians 4, 22-24, Paul talks about putting off the old things and putting on the new thing. When you become a Christian, you stop doing certain things and you start doing other things. And it may be a while before you you've completely got control of yourself. But again, behavioral changes can occur right now. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new, he says. And now, and then, just as important as any of these, the counselee is accepted as a person created in the image of God. And I'll go back to my illustration about Chester. When I thought about him and the gospel, I was looking down on Chester. That's wrong. I have got to realize here is another human being created in the image of God. In Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. We've got to look at other people, not just to look at how scroungy we think that they are, but we've got to realize that here's a person created in the image of God who has an eternal soul that needs to be saved. And I'll tell you, again, we have a tendency to look down on sinners. Again, that is sinful in and of itself. But again, this is important. So all biblical counseling is God-oriented. We use our Bibles to study with people that have issues. Guilt is taken seriously. I'm okay, you're okay. That was a book written years ago. Responsibility of the counselee is recognized. No blame shifting. Behavioral changes can occur now. We can get started doing right now. And the counselee is accepted as a person created in the image of God. Proverbs 22 and verse 2. Let me see. Proverbs 22 and verse 2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. In Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. Job, in Job 31, verses 13 through 15, Job talks about he talks about how he is serving the Lord and how he is not doing the things that his friends are accusing him of, that he uses the illustration of mistreating his slave. He said, if I mistreated my slave, how am I going to feel when I appear to God? And again, he is saying what we're saying there is about the counselee being accepted as a person created in the image of God. Okay, now let me just use an illustration. Now, suppose this could be somebody at your work. It could be somebody that you sit next to at church. It could be a neighbor. Could be a relative, could be somebody in your own household, but somebody comes to you with some kind of a problem. And a lot of people have an anger problem. It could be an anger problem. And I'll tell you, worry captures the minds of a lot of even Christians today. People filled with hatred. They are they have so much hatred built up in their life, in their mind towards somebody that they can't, they just cannot get over it. And bitterness might be in their heart, or there might be a fear of death or a fear of other things, depression, pornography. Some may need to forgive someone else, may be guilty of gossip, adultery, homosexuality, marriage problems, parenting problems, money problems. Again, If you picture yourself helping this other person, I think it is so important. Now you think about that list of things, and the fact is, these are not medical problems. And I can tell you that a pill may make you feel better, but it's not going to heal the bitterness that's in your heart. It's not going to cure your obsession about pornography or your need to forgive somebody. But these are not medical problems. They are spiritual problems that have spiritual solutions. I want to make it clear that I'm not against medicine. And I'm not against giving people medicine in order to help them to feel better. But when they have spiritual problems, they need the word of God to be applied to their lives in order to change their hearts. What needs to be changed is their heart. And I know too, and sometimes when I'm trying to make this point, someone will say, well, I just know somebody that just is sick because of something that's going on, because of their depression or because of whatever. And I know that these things, like worry, you worry enough and it can kill you. And these things can produce all kinds of physical ailments. And I think when David is describing himself in the Psalms about how miserable he was in between the time of his sin and the time when Nathan came to him, he was absolutely miserable because of that. And again, those things may make us physically sick, but again, those problems originate in the heart of a man. Now, listen to some passages. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter just says, God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, that says a lot about what God has given us to deal with problems in life. I think we have to consider that. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is living, it's active, it's sharp, it is powerful, it works on our lives, it works on our hearts. Many of you, maybe all of you, knew a gospel preacher named Roy Cogdell. Brother Cogdell was also a lawyer, and he was a preachers sought after for gospel meetings and so forth. He was, when I, especially when I was first starting to preach, he was a pretty popular man. But I went to hear him preach one time, and he was talking about a sermon that he was preaching. I don't even remember what he was preaching about, but he said he was illustrating this Hebrews 4:12. He said after the sermon was over, he went to the back of the auditorium, and at the end of the service, people started coming out, and he was talking with them, small talk, and maybe somebody would say something about the lesson. But he just noticed in the vestibule, there was this fellow standing there, and it was obvious that he was waiting to get to Brother Cogdell alone. And so anyway, finally, everybody's out of the area, except Brother Cogdell and this man. And he said, the man came up to him, they shook hands. And he said, the man looked at him and he said, Brother Cogdell, who told you about me? And Brother Cogdell said, he was stunned by the question, because he had never seen this man before and didn't even know his name. And he just said, brother, he said, I don't know you, and nobody has told me anything about you. And he said, yes, they did. How would you have known to say what you said in your sermon tonight if somebody hadn't told you about me? And I don't know how that turned out, but Brother Cogdell mentioned this passage. And he said, that's how God's word works. And that's how God's word was working on that man, even without Brother Cogdell knowing anything about what's going on in his life. God's word was alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, is piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God got into his life and affected him. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. This is the NIV. All scripture is God breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, you think about what he's saying there, and that's what biblical counseling does. And scripture is what we use in order to teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness. What we want to do is produce a man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we want to be there ourselves. Now, think about these important factors. And again, all Christians are to be involved in this. And again, I'm hoping that I made my case clear. That I just believe that all of us should be enough and should love one another enough to help one another. When we see somebody struggling along the way, it's okay to go to them and say, are you all right? Is there something that I can help you with? Are you having problems at home? Are you having problems with your children? Or is there something in your life that you need help with? Why couldn't we do that with one another? And I think we can. But again, all Christians are to be involved in this because we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and body. We love our neighbors. We love ourselves. And so again, the one another passages teach us that we are to be concerned about the things that are going on in one another's lives. And so all Christians, I just believe all Christians are to be involved in this. And then secondly, counseling begins with you, the counselor. And again, I'm using the word counsel and counseling and so forth. I refer to it as a Bible study, but the point that's being made here, Jesus said in Matthew 7:5, get the log out of your own eye. And he presents sort of a humorous picture about this fellow that's got a huge log in his own eye, and he's trying to get a speck out of his brother's eye, and he can't even see the speck because of the log that's in his own eye. And when you begin to counsel somebody else, you make sure that you've gotten the log out of your eye. Don't go to somebody and try to help them when your sin or some problem in your life has not been resolved. Make sure that you're right with God when you're trying to help others as well. I really think that's important for us. Uncorrected sin will hinder you in your trying to help someone else. There's a statement that made among biblical counselors. They say good counselees make the best counselors. In other words, if you're a person that somebody can come up to and even criticize or advise, if you're willing to accept advice, you'll make a good counselor, because you know what it's like for somebody to come to you and say, you need to be doing this, or you shouldn't be doing that. And you don't just fall over, but you listen to what somebody else is saying, especially if this is another Christian. Again, counseling begins with you. And I really think that's an important thing. Then third, you're not just dealing with outward behavior. I think sometimes this is a mistake that parents make. They want their kids to sit on the front row and not move a muscle, so that people are going to say, "Well, what well-behaved kids?" And without really even thinking about what's going on in their minds. But in trying to help someone else with spiritual things, you're not just dealing with outward behavior. Now, you want to stop any sinful behavior, but that's not all that's there. You are trying to correct heart problems. I mean, when problems arise, what you're doing and you're trying to help somebody else, you're looking for sinful attitudes. You're looking for sinful behaviors. You're looking for speech that's wrong. But again, Matthew 15, 18, and 19, Jesus said these things come from within. They come from the heart. And so you're not just somebody illustrated with the fruit on the tree. If a tree's having problems, you don't just worry about the fruit. You worry about the root where that everything's coming from. So again, you're not just dealing with outward behavior, you're dealing with the behavior that comes from the heart. And then again, I've said this earlier, but you're not dealing with a disease. Drunkenness is not a disease. Hatred is not a disease. Bitterness, unforgiveness, these are not diseases. They may cause us to be sick and they may cause problems in our lives, but you are dealing with sin. You're dealing with heart problems. And again, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life, Solomon says. Here's the basis of who we are. It's what's in our heart. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Okay, now let me just mention three basic elements in biblical counseling, and then I'll wind this up. But this sort of simplifies the whole thing, but there are three basic elements in biblical counseling. One is a problem exists, and somebody's hurting because it could be because of sin in their life, maybe because of sin in somebody else's lives. Somebody else is doing to them, but here's somebody that has a problem in their life. And you have the task then of discerning the thinking and behavior that God wants to change. In other words, if this is a moral problem, if this is a sin problem, if this is an attitude of hatred or bitterness or worry or whatever. Again, you want to know what the Bible has to say about this, but you just recognize here is a problem, and what you want to do is get to the root of the problem. You don't want to just, see the leaves. You want to get to the root of the problem. And then secondly, This requires words. In other words, you can't just observe somebody that's doing wrong and help them. You got to say something. It takes personal verbal confrontation. And again, you use God's word to change patterns of behavior to conform to biblical standards. If hatred is there, and again, this is not something that just going to evaporate. The person is going to need help and encouragement to change their thinking. And again, God's word does that. Again, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And then the third thing is the purpose. You're not doing this to get back at a person or to show them how much more you know. You're not punishing. What you want to do is help this person. You're motivated by love, and you do this for the other person and for the glory of God. You're trying to help another person. So somebody has a problem. It could be somebody at work, at home, could be a neighbor, could be anybody that you know. But somebody is hurting, and they need something from God's word. Well, personal verbal confrontation. You need to say something. You're helping. You need to help someone to turn things around in their lives. And your purpose is not to punish, but to help them be what God would have them to be. This is Claudia's favorite passage, 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Think about the attitude in teaching, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I can't emphasize enough what it does for someone who is headed in the wrong direction, who learns the right direction and turns their life around. And again, I think about David and his prayer about being forgiven, and the relief that had to be there just to know that your life is changing, and it's not just changing to suit some standard of men, but it's changing because of what God says and what God teaches and what God wants them to do. And if you help somebody do that, that is a wonderful thing. Now, I will continue this. I think I'm planning to do that on Wednesday night. But let me just say, God bless you as you seek to help one another. And that's the end of my lesson.
Thank you, Boyd. Appreciate that. One right near the end, I was thinking of Jude 23, where it says, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. We're trying to save souls by doing this.
Yes, exactly. That is good. There are so many other passages that you, as you're reading, you'll see a lot of different passages that are urging us to be helpful to one another. And let's see. So
thanks again. Okay, yeah. We're going to ask Don Bannock. Where Don went? Don's here somewhere, isn't he? Where'd he go? Oh, yeah, there's Don. Don, to lead us in our closing prayer.
Can you hear me okay? Dear Lord, our holy, almighty Father in heaven, we praise you as the creator, maker of heaven and earth, and your glory and majesty and power are shown in your creation. We praise you and thank you for sending Jesus, your son, to die for our sins on the cross. We are so thankful for that sacrifice of love, and we are so sorry that it was our sins that caused him to have to do that. We that you will be with Brother Boyd as he brings us more of your word throughout this week. We are thankful for the lessons he has brought us so far. We pray that you will help us to see Christ living in us, but to also look for the fact that Christ died for all men and that we have an obligation to help each other and everyone that we come in contact with. We pray that you will be with those, especially the Christians who are suffering from COVID-19. We pray that you will protect those who are free from it now and continue to protect us. We thank you for the blessings of life that we have, the physical blessings, but especially the spiritual blessings found in the church. We thank you for giving us a way of escape whenever we are tempted to sin. We pray that you will help us to remember that the way of escape you promised to always provide, to look for it and to use it. We pray that you will forgive us of our sins, and we pray that you will give us opportunities to teach your word to others who are lost. We thank you for all our blessings and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.